Join me in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, let's talk about welcoming everyone. Do you ever sometimes question the value system of the world, the prevailing way of thinking? Do you ever stop and question that? Have you ever stopped and scratched your head and just began to wonder why we prize certain professions and some other professions not so much? In fact, why do we idolize and frankly overpay some jobs, and jobs that are really vital are kind of underpaid? Now, this won't be a social revolution message. This is an economic revolution message. I have no problem with people getting paid what they get paid, honestly, but just makes you wonder. For instance, I was looking at the Forbes list of the top five highest paid athletes in the world and looking at how much money they made. It's just staggering. By the way, do you know who the number one highest paid athlete in the world is? And hint, in the realm of soccer. So probably not a whole bunch of soccer fans in the church, but according to Forbes, the soccer star Ronaldo from Real Madrid, he makes $93 million in a year between his salary and his endorsements. Then second is a familiar name to us on this list of highest paid athletes. LeBron James makes $86.2 million. And then we have another soccer star, Lionel Messi, $80 million. From tennis, Roger Federer, $64 million. And then back to the NBA, Kevin Durant, he makes $60.6 million. And then we go to the world of entertainment, and we come to the top five actors. These are 2016 numbers because every year is different for them depending on the movies. But would anybody like to venture a guess at the highest paid actor in 2016? Seeing no takers, let me give you the name. That one is Dwayne The Rock Johnson. He had a great year last year, $64.5 million. And then, this is interesting, the second highest paid actor last year was Jackie Chan. And then Matt Damon, Tom Cruise, Johnny Depp came in the top five with $48 million. Again, I don't really have a problem with that. That's an honest living. They didn't steal it. It's the free market. If people want to pay them that, no problem whatsoever. But I just come back and think, that's just still unusual because these are totally unnecessary jobs. I mean, if the NBA went away, I would hardly notice. I mean, I watch during the finals. I have a favorite team, but my life can go on just fine without the NBA. And same thing with Hollywood. I enjoy a good movie, but you know, if it went away, probably a lot better, actually, if a lot of it went away. But if it went away, so what? But then there are some jobs that are absolutely essential, and they're paid so differently than that. In fact, one of the jobs I think is most important in all the world is an army private. I was just doing a comparison and searching online, how much does an army private, I'm talking about starting salary, how much do they make? These people who defend our freedoms, how much do they make? Starting salary, $25,000. Now, it's pretty sweet though, they get free clothes and they get some food and shelter, especially when they're deployed. I think they might make a little bit more. But I mean, think about that. We need those guys, and they're paid so little. Or how about first responders? How about our police officers? Wow, we saw how vital they are up in Alexandria this week when we saw those Capitol policemen who fought off this gunman. And I was so impressed with them. All that training, never knowing when that hour will come, when that second will come, when they have to spring to action to protect lives. And how awesome was that? And they're paid, by comparison to these guys, they're paid maybe $40,000, $50,000, depending on where they are. And teachers, we could talk about all these professions. Again, no social revolution in mind, no economic revolution. It's fine that the super rich make their money. I don't care about that. But here's the question today. How do we value people? How do we rank people in the world? Is it different from the way the world ranks people? And especially when it comes to how we relate to people within the church family, how do we estimate people's value? So let's look together for some help with this. In James chapter 2, let's pick up in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Here's another occasion where God challenges the value system that many of us maybe have adopted. We find this throughout the scripture where God challenges how we rank people. One great example is when Jesus is ministering to the children. Remember, people were bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciple says, you got to stop that. The idea that Jesus is far too important to be messing with the kids. And Jesus said, no. Let the children come to me. The kingdom of heaven belongs to people like them. Blows the value system as we might have it. Oh, this is a great one. In Luke 14, verses 13 and 14, listen to what Jesus says. This is mind-blowing. Jesus said that if you're going to host a party, you're going to have a banquet at your house, don't invite your friends. He said this. Listen to the list he said you ought to have. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Jesus' reasoning is this. Those people, when you invite them, they won't reciprocate. They can't. They'll never have you over. You'll be blessed. When will I be blessed? Because they can't bless me. Oh, at the resurrection of the righteous. When Jesus comes, I'll reward you. Look at that list, and it blows our minds. And here we are in now James 2, and again, this idea, don't rank people like we see people ranked out in the world. Here, this idea of personal favoritism is the idea of making judgments and distinctions among people based on external considerations, their physical appearance, their social status, or maybe even their race. To treat some people well, to treat some people poorly because of how much money they have or how beautiful they might appear to be, well, that is a problem here. And so James, as he's on his way to confront this sin of favoritism in the church, he gives a hypothetical but very realistic situation for us to consider. First, he talks about two men who show up for a church gathering. One of the men is a rich man. He's wearing a gold ring. And it's emphasized here, he is wearing fine clothes. But there was also a poor man. And the poor man came in not in fine clothes. Did you notice how it's described here? These are poor clothes, even dirty clothes. And then James, as he tells this hypothetical situation, there are two reactions. First, the rich man, he gets special attention. He even gets special seating. Hey, here we have a place for people like you. People who are wealthy and people who look put together. We have a great prominent place for you. But then for the poor man, we find mistreatment. You stand over there. And if there's no place over there, then you can come sit down here by my feet. And then James asks this question. If two men were treated so differently, here's the question. Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges, listen, with evil motives? The point is, if you treat people differently based on these things, you're judging with evil motives. And I want us to camp on that word evil just a second. I mean, this shows us that sometimes we even rank the commands of God in a different way. We think, well, there are certain evil things I don't ever want to do, but we probably haven't thought about showing favoritism like this as being evil. We think, oh, this is not that big a deal. As long as I'm not out there murdering and destroying my family, then I'm not being evil. But the Lord says, no, you could come to church and you could be evil if you rank people on the basis of these externals. You're judging with evil motives. In fact, he even goes there. That word motives, the literal idea is that of reasoning. So how are we thinking? What are our motives when we would treat a rich person well and a poor person poorly? Well, what would be the motives for that? Well, first could be in the list of possible motives, pride. We think, it just feels good. You know, if a rich person comes, somebody with a lot of success, and we get to hobnob with them, it just feels good. Maybe my worth kind of goes up just by association with somebody who's wealthy. The Word of God would say, that is an evil motive. Or maybe there's another motivation that could creep in. Others might treat the rich well because of greed. You know, this could go really well for us if the wealthy start to come in bigger numbers. And maybe even personally me, if I sit next to them, we become friends. Maybe we can take vacations together, vacations I could never take. Listen, that is an evil motive according to God. And then what would cause us to treat a poor man badly? Well, I don't even have any interest in him. He's not even worthy of my attention. There's nothing he could offer to me. Listen, that's just plain evil. And so this is not how our glorious Lord operates toward people, and it's not how God wants his children to treat other people. Our world does rank people based on these external things. In fact, think about it with me. When you look out in the world, when they roll out the red carpet, who do they roll out the red carpet for? Always. It's always the elite. It's always the rich by those external standards. It's never for the ordinary. Now, somebody reminded me after the last service, I am preaching from red carpet. But it's not quite red. It's kind of burgundy, and we all know. Hey, but listen, it is a statement. We're inviting everybody to walk on the red carpet here. Maybe it's a good reminder for us. It's how it ought to be. But no, the world ranks. If you're the elite, you can do these special things. But if you're ordinary, you're different. We're going to treat you differently than that. So let's just play with this a second. If next week, Ronaldo, world's richest athlete, and The Rock, America, world's richest actor, and maybe they brought along their poor friend LeBron, and they and their entourage were in town, and hey, let's go to church somewhere. I just feel like we ought to. Hey, there's Staples Mill, corner of Staples Mill and Warren. Let's go to church there. What if they came? Now, I don't think it would be sinful for us to go, that's pretty cool, right? I mean, thinking it's pretty cool would not be necessarily a bad thing. Here's what would be bad. If we welcome them royally, but then we don't treat other guests the same way, something's wrong there. Or if we were to shove aside the average, we shove aside the poor that we might honor them, oh, now we're having a problem. So we wouldn't want to do this. If they were to show up next week, we don't want to treat them poorly. As Jim said, we shouldn't like rich people. That's not the message. We're supposed to love everybody, including the rich. But the point for us is we're welcoming everybody, no distinction based on those external things. We don't value people based on that when we're thinking scripturally. In fact, when the wealthy come, we want them to come, but we're doing them no favors when we idolize them. We need to make sure they come and hear what we just heard. God is greater than anybody. One day, every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess, Jesus is Lord. We want them to know Jesus. And so, we're not going to treat them as somehow different than us. Hey, you're broken just like we're broken, as we sang about earlier. And God can heal you just like he's healing us. Well, it was a couple of years ago, several years ago now, when NFL quarterback Kirk Cousins came to worship here. Now, that first year he came during training camp here in Richmond, he sat over there, and I didn't even know who he was. Some of the guys had been to training camp. They knew who he was, just recognized him. I think that's one of the Redskins, and it was cool to see him. And I think our people were pretty good with him. There were a couple of pictures taken, some autographs, but it was in the bounds of good and normal. And the next year he came back during training camp. There he was, sat over there. And I love his character. Just want to slip in and worship. Just want to slip out. That year he slipped out before the invitation was over just to make his getaway, becoming a little more known. Listen, now he's famous. Now he is wealthy. And what if he came back? I want us to have a game plan. Really not about him, but I'm so any wealthy person. Here's the game plan. What if he came back? Wouldn't it be awesome if he and several players came, if they have the Sunday off, if they can come to worship here? Wouldn't it be awesome if our big thing was warm welcome, just like we do for everybody? I mean, don't cut back. Hey, so good to see you. We've been praying for you. Wouldn't that be awesome? We've been praying for you. And you have anything we can pray about today? Wouldn't that be awesome? Because that's what we're saying. Because think about it. Kirk Cousins, like every other human on the earth, has problems. Every rich person has issues too. And they don't need much made of them when they come to worship. They need much made of Jesus. In fact, that'd be his motivation. Man, I'm tired. I'm beat up. I'm sore. I don't know, but I should go because I need a word from God. I need to be in a local church to worship with believers because I have needs and I'm meeting with God. Wouldn't we want to be the people come along him or any other person that we esteem to be rich? Oh, we want to encourage them. Also, several years ago, we had a man come to church and he sat right there about the second row. He showed up, as I can recall, maybe as the sermon was beginning, and quickly I identified he was not well to do. I didn't care about that, but he made himself very noticeable. He was there in a suit that was kind of ill-fitting. His collar was cocked up, and his tie was on some kind of strange way. But what made him noticeable was he wasn't in his right mind. He said, how do you know that? Well, he was sitting really close, and I'm trying to preach, and he starts talking back to me during the sermon. It wasn't like an amen at a place you'd expect that, or it was just unusual things being babbled down there and some laughter where I wasn't saying anything funny. And I really wanted to call a timeout in the sermon. But how do you do that? There's no timeout in sermons. I mean, it's very obvious. I needed him out, you know, of here. And so, but there was nothing. And I knew that some of the men were aware of him. So that comforted me some. There was one of our guys was standing in the back there. But I was kind of hoping, well, not kind of, I was hoping that man would come down and sit with this man just so I'd know, because he might come forward. Now, I feel like I could have taken him. I mean, I didn't think it was dangerous, you know, a little karate, a little Jackie Chan stuff, I thought maybe. But I wasn't really scared of him. He didn't look that big, and he didn't look armed, but he was unpredictable. He wasn't thinking clearly. And we made it through the service, found out afterwards he was drunk. He was drunk. He was out of his mind drunk. And but I love this, though. The church was kind to him. Nobody mistreated him. Somebody probably gave him a ride home that first day. And here's what I love. He came back the next week in his right mind, not drunk. He came back every week. He was a part of Wednesday night prayer meetings. He would come. He was struggling against alcohol, a lifetime struggle with alcohol. We saw him win a lot with alcohol, as we could see. Saw him fail some. There were some times when he would relapse, and our people would be kind to him. Our safe team guys would sometimes escort him out, or maybe, can we give you a ride home? And we loved him. I do think it's a beautiful example of loving somebody who's really down and out and struggling and trying to make progress, but really in a tough spot. I remember one time talking to him, and I said, do you remember your first Sunday here? And he had no recollection of that first Sunday. I said, oh, and I didn't try to rub his nose in it. I just said, it was pretty rough, you know. You were saying all kinds of stuff while I was preaching. He's a little sheepish about that. But it was so good to know. He knew he was loved here. Many of you ministered to him, helping him get home. And he would come for Wednesday night meals and get some food. And how beautiful is that? Listen, may we always treat the poor well. And we didn't make him a leader. There were issues there. He wasn't ready to be a leader, not spiritually set for that. But we did love him, and we wanted him around here. Now look with me now, verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world, listen, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? James says, this doesn't even make sense. God loves these people that we esteem as poor. God's not judging people based on what they have and don't have. And this is just wrong to do. It's evil to treat people this way. But he's also letting us know it's actually illogical as well. That God has chosen the poor of this world, he says, to be rich spiritually. They're even to be heirs of the kingdom. Listen, it's not because they're poor. Being poor isn't holier than being rich. In fact, we wouldn't wish poverty on anybody. Poverty hurts. But we acknowledge that the rich have some real spiritual disadvantages. A rich person is sometimes tempted to think they don't need God. The rich person can think, you know, I know where my next meals are coming from. I know how I'm going to retire. I know I've got all this. I'm not really worried. In fact, a rich person may not even long for heaven. I've set up a pretty nice heaven for myself here. How could it be nicer than what I've done for myself? But the poor man has a real advantage here. We wouldn't wish it on him, but he has a real advantage. Oh, I know this isn't my home forever. I don't want this to be my home forever. I'm longing for eternal life. I want to be free from this. In this world, I'm looked down upon. I'm mistreated. I want something other than this. And that person's heart is more tender, more humble oftentimes, not always, to respond to the gospel. And so James is saying, think about it with me. The rich are the ones who might often more likely mistreat you. You ever seen that? That a wealthy person, I thank God for the wealthy who love Jesus. And then, but sometimes it's not there. In fact, I was talking after one of the services this morning, one of our Gideons who is distributing Bibles out there outside the Siegel Center during the high school graduations. On one day, three high schools, and they're out there after graduations handing out Bibles with the love of Jesus. And they said, and I won't name the high schools, they said one very affluent high school, people were rude. There was a higher percentage of people who would take them and go, huh. Wouldn't take one or took them and pitched them into the bushes. One person even said to one of our Gideons, said, can they even do that? And just really snarky. And then the high schools that have more of an average socioeconomic blend in them, those were friendlier to receiving a copy of the scriptures. Only one from one of those schools dropped one in the bushes. It's just, there's a temptation here among those who are affluent to think, I don't need that. But the poor, their heart can be more tender to the things of God. He says here, the rich are the ones that are dragging you into court. Why are you fawning over yourself toward them? And they're blaspheming the name of Christ. And then we come to verses 8 and 9. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. So James tells us, you have a choice. You either love everybody or you are committing sin. And here he talks about the royal law. What is the royal law? He tells us, it's this one, love your neighbor as yourself. If you're going to rank something, don't rank people on their externals. If you're going to rank something, elevate in your mind this law of God to love other people like you love yourself. What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But this command is the one command of God that should govern all of our human interactions. So what does God want from me as it relates to relating to other human beings? What's God want from me? He wants you to love them all, and check it out, love them like you love yourself. By the way, that's not a command to love yourself. That's not the command. God already knows you and I already do love ourselves. We already do care for ourselves. We're all by nature more self-centered. We want what's best for us. The command is that same self-interest, launch that out toward other people. Love them, listen to the standard, like you already care for yourself. And so we ask the question, do I love people? Do I love people like that? Do I love all people? Ask that question. Lord, do I love all people? Do you love people who are rich? Do you love people who are poor? Do you love people who you consider cool? Do you love people who may be socially awkward, not so cool? Do you love them? Do you love people regardless of their race? Do you love people regardless of their education? Do you love people regardless of their looks? Wouldn't it be arrogant? Wouldn't it be audacious to say, you know, I don't do all that, but I still love God and we're cool? No, God says, this is big. This is not secondary. I'm not pleased. If we gather and you mistreat the poor, something's wrong. If you judge people based on external appearance and money and those things, there is a big problem. So we need to even check our hearts here. That I don't know that this is an overt problem in our fellowship, but it could happen to us subtly. To where we don't mean to, but because we're wired in our culture, our sin nature, that we gravitate toward the rich and the beautiful. And somebody who comes in doesn't fit that. It may not be intentional, but it could be subtle. I just don't find myself drawn there. We're still differentiating. We're still thinking worldly. We want to move away from any of that. In fact, I think about how critical this is. Every time somebody comes to the church for the first time, it is a spiritual victory, isn't it? So every time you meet a guest, it's their first time here. Understand, that's big. Might be a family member somewhere in America praying that they would come to a church that very morning. Oh, I just wish they would find a good church. I would wish that while they're there, they would hear of Christ and put their faith in Christ and begin to grow. Oh, I want that for them. And God answers that prayer, and here they come into church. That's a spiritual victory. But the battle's not over. You do know that while they're here, they're evaluating, will we ever come back? I mean, you've done it when you first came here. Will I ever come back? Do they want me there? Am I welcome there? Is this good for my family? You do know that when the family gets in the car to leave, this is the conversation, because we've all done it. How was it? Kids, how was it? And the parents might say, well, it's pretty good. You know, I love the music, and I met some people. They seem really friendly. And then it happens. Kids, how was it? Because the family's not staying if the welcoming's not even happening down at the kids and the youth level. And so I said in the last service, I'll say it here, any students, man, welcome people. Welcome people. No matter what they look like, no matter what group they're in at school, everybody needs to know, this place is different. These people are different. Out there, maybe judged by all the wrong things. Not here, because we see everybody made in the image of God. And that everybody has the opportunity to trust in God and be His children, regardless of their background. And so, while we may be tempted to rank like we've always ranked, may we never do that again. So much is on the line. Well, it was a number of years ago now. I was in my first year of seminary, And Joy and I attended Bellevue Baptist Church. It was a large church, a mega church. 10,000 would go on a Sunday morning there. And Joy and I plugged in. Even though I was a full-time seminary student, Joy was a full-time teacher, we thought, we're going to plug in both feet. So we went to Sunday morning worship. We'd go back for Sunday night and then Wednesday nights. And Wednesday nights, they would typically have a meal, as I recall. And I remember there one Wednesday night, there we are, about 1,000 other church members for the Wednesday night dinner. And we're sitting at our table with our food, and there are some empty seats in front of us. And we were already beginning to recognize people. Even a church that big, if you go enough, you start to recognize familiar faces. And then I saw a familiar face walking toward the empty seats at our table. And I'm very ashamed of this. I've already admitted it in the other services, so I might as well admit it too. I want to soften this, but I can't. This woman's coming. I'm in my early 20s. This woman, I estimate, in her 60s. She's clearly poor. She's wearing an old dress, and she has on men's tube socks with the stripes going up here. I'd seen her around. She usually wore about the same thing, and her lipstick rarely was within the lines. And as she's walking to the table, I got to tell you, I'm ashamed of this. I was like, don't sit here. I didn't say it out loud, but in my head, no. I mean, I guess it's I already want to soften it. Partly shyness. What am I going to say? How do we relate? But I really think, as I recall, I think I actually whispered a horrible prayer. No, don't let her sit here. I am so glad that God did not answer my evil prayer, because she took her seat right there. Now, I'm going to be nice now. She's there. I didn't want her there, but there she is. And so I try to make eye contact. She makes none. She just starts concentrating on her food. Felt like about 5 minutes. She's just focused on the food, and I'm looking for the eyes to come up at some point, and finally, we locked eyes. And then she said this, "You're a seminary student, aren't you?" I'm like, "Well, yes, how did you know?" She said, "I could just tell." And then she proceeded to tell me of other guys in seminary, some of them I knew, that she's praying for by name at the school. We had a wonderful conversation. She talked, and she affirmed to Joy and me that I'll be praying for you. And it's true, this woman was poor. This woman would talk with her mouth full. It's true, she had what she described as emotional difficulties. And it's true, she had a tough, tough life. But I am so glad that the Lord didn't hear me when I didn't want this woman to sit with me. I'm so ashamed that I did judge her and make distinctions based on her outward appearance. But here was a treasure. We would see this woman around church after that, occasionally be able to sit together at a Wednesday night meal. What an encourager. Here's a woman who's poor but rich in faith, heir of the kingdom of God. And so may God help us, forgive us. As I asked him again this morning, "Lord, would you please forgive me for that? That was so horrible." But may the Lord forgive us for when we judge people wrongly. May we think more like God and welcome everybody here. But as we close, I want to take you back to verse 1 here. Chapter 2, verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism." I want to end there because I want to ask you, do you have that? Do you have faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him? He is glorious, who loves everybody, no matter who you are. You're not too broken to come to him, as we saw at the very beginning. Do you know the glorious Lord Jesus Christ? He's the one that loves you. He's the one that brought you here today. He can forgive every sin of your life. How? Because Jesus died on the cross for your sins, all of them. And he was raised up on the third day, conquering sin and death. If you'll put your faith in him, the glorious Lord, you'll be forgiven of everything. And you'll be given the gift of heaven, the gift of everlasting life. You need him. That's why God brought you here today. And then you say, "Well, what's my next move after asking Jesus to forgive me and take over my life? What's my next move?" Begin to follow him. One of the moves you're going to take is, "I want to be a part of that church. I want to join that church. Let these be my people, and I'll be their people. I want to be a part of that church." We want to then schedule a time for your baptism when you can follow the Lord and give a public declaration of your faith by being put under the water, signifying his burial and his resurrection. But would you today trust in the Lord and then commit to follow the Lord, even in this realm of treating people the way God would have us to treat them? Let's pray.